Hey, Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. Yes, we have a lot to cover this week. Fortunately, I'm not going to be treating them all very heavily. What have I got here? I think it's seven full pages of notes. So, but there's a lot of scripture to cover. Okay, here's Mark. Shabbat Shalom, y'all. You're here today to study scripture. This is what we do here every week. We come here to do this, to study the scripture, because Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says that we are, you know, we're to not to conform to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's how we renew our minds, is by studying the scripture. And that's kind of important. So if you know, I'm pretty sure that the folks that are regulars in here do that on a regular basis, get into scripture. But just in case you don't, I have to admonish you now. You have got to be in that thing. If you have to get up an hour early in the morning, specifically to start study scripture, to have time to yourself to study scripture, do it. Nothing more important. Nothing. So, anyway, we open the study every week with the central truth of Scripture, which is the Shema. The Shema goes pretty much like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod. Malchuto leolam vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. That's the central truth of Scripture, because if you can't get your mind around Yehovah is one, that he's not a gazillion in one, okay, that he's not three in one, he is one, you're going to have a hard time understanding Scripture. Okay, that's the central truth that there is. The thesis statement for Scripture is Genesis 1:1, where he says, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. That's the thesis statement. And everything else is detail. From Genesis 1:2 to Revelation 22:21 is all detail. If we could understand Genesis 1:1, we could understand the entire Scripture without any problem. If we understood Genesis 1:1 in everything that it has to tell us. Unfortunately, most of us don't know that, because we haven't even figured out the central truth of Scripture, which is that Yehovah is one. Okay, it's very important that we see these things properly. And it's very hard to do that because of the institutionalized church stuff that we learned that was 1800 to 1900 years old. When we came to realize that there's a lot more truth there than just what the church taught us. And there's a lot more truth there than just what Judaism taught the Jews. Okay? And we need to get all of that truth. And that's what we're attempting to do. I'm sure that we're still falling way short. But we're doing better than we were. And that's important. We need to do that every day, try to get a little bit better than we have been. And that's why we need to be in the Scripture every day. So, the text for today is going to be in Exodus chapter 11 and 12, through verse 28 of chapter 12, Jeremiah 46, 13 to 28, Micah 7, 15, Psalm 48, and I believe it's there it is, John 3, 13 to 25. We're going to spend probably most of our time in the Torah today. And quite a bit in Jeremiah. So, anyway, just to give you that idea. Okay, Father, we come before you today. We come to worship you and to praise you for a number of things. Number one, our friend Dai Friah, who was diagnosed with, I believe it was ovarian cancer. I forget which brand of cancer it was, went into the hospital the other day to have the cancer taken care of, and it turns out you already did. And so we praise you, Father. We prayed for her last week, and I'm sure we have before that too. And I just want to praise you, Father, for answering the prayer. The prayers of the saints are the most powerful weapon in the universe to use against the enemy and his minions and his wiles. And so, Father, when I say the prayers of the saints, I mean the prayers of all of the saints working together, praying together. The individual prayer is important, but communal prayer is so powerful that we praise you, Father, for the ability to be able to bring these things to you, and it rises to your nostrils like the incense off the altar, and you just love it. And it moves you to move. And Father, we praise you for your move on Die for Yah. We had some other prayer requests last week as well, and I seem to have misplaced them. Is this them? I have too many index cards around here with stuff on them. Ah, oh, the stuff that I forgot about. Old ones. But I want to hit again. Father, thank you, Father, for moving Patty by grace safely from Arizona to Colorado. He got there last week one day, and we very much appreciate you covering him, protecting him. But what brought Patty mind was the prayer request from a few weeks ago. He said he had diabetes, and he would like to have prayer for that. And so, Father, we're going to raise that to you again. Patty is our brother. He's a wonderful brother, and we would ask that you would just take care of that issue in his body. He doesn't need to have that stuff hanging over his head. He has a relatively important ministry, and we would ask that you would just keep him around so that he can keep that going. And we praise you for it in Yeshua's name. Kevin Gilbert had heart troubles. That's Jeff Gilbert's brother, younger brother, I believe. Older brother had heart troubles, and we ask you, Father, that you would render those issues as well. My friend Dave Radabaugh had cancer surgery on his prostate, and he come out of it with a clean bill of health, and we praise you for that, Father, and we praise you also that you are still helping him to recover and to heal all of that. In Yeshua's name, we praise you for it. My lovely bride, Deborah, asked for prayer for an ear obstruction that has seemed to have cleared up, and we thank you, Father, for the answer to that prayer as well. Lisa and Jeff Gilbert were looking for plane fare and animal care. I don't remember if they got it. I think that Jeff is still in Costa Rica. This prayer request is at least 3 weeks old, and so that has not been provided for him yet, Father. We ask that you would provide that for him. Lisa's having her father, I believe, is ill or is dying, and she needs to get back. And so, Father, we ask that you would take care of that as well. Rip was talking about spinal stenosis. How is that coming out, Rip? Some leg numbness. We asked you to cover Rip on that, and we're asking you again. If it's still going on, we ask that you would heal it, render it for us. And if you already have, we praise you for it. I haven't had an update on that. And again, Preston McNutt, my friend from whom I've never met face to face, but he is my friend. We've done radio programs together on HNR, and he's another wonderful brother, Captain Silver Shield. Silver Sword, rather, according to Jono 3-4 years ago when we were talking to him, or when he was talking to us, I should say. I praise you for Preston, Father. He's a great man of Elohim, and his wife passed about 3 or 4 weeks ago. And Father, we ask that you would comfort him and just remind him daily that she's waiting for him. She's got her brand new body. She'll have her brand new body before long. And when he sees her in the resurrection, she'll be she'll be a 28-year-old beauty again, and he'll be better looking than he is. And we praise you, Father, for that in Yeshua's name. There are other prayer requests out there, Father. I don't know what they all are. I haven't been looking at the text, so I'm not sure if there's anything in the text, Father. Anything that is, Father, we ask that you would cover that as well. Just heal people that need healing. You know what all of our troubles are. You know, everybody in this room has got a prayer request of some kind, I'm sure. And so, Father, we would ask that we know that you know what those prayer requests are. And we're asking you to remember them, Father. And I know that when you remember something, you don't remember something as if you forgot it. You remember it as in you take action. And so, Father, we're asking you to remember all of our prayer requests. And just work your will and your way on them, Father, and make us better. Ease our minds, comfort us in our troubles, and we praise you, Father, for the answer to those prayer requests. Also, Father, we have 12 and 7. We have 19 computers in the two rooms. Probably we have some repeats in one or the other, but whatever it is, Father, in each of those rooms that are represented by those computers, we know that there are spirits besides you and besides your righteous spirits. We know that there are wicked spirits there as well, Father. We would ask that you would just blind their eyes, deafen their ears, and confuse their minds to the truth that will go out today. That you would stop their mind so that they can't implant ideas in our head and make us think that they're from you, that are just a little bit off the straight and narrow path. And so, Father, we ask that you would do that, Father. Take everybody who is in this room today listening for a Bible study, just focus their minds. Put your spirit on them special. Focus their minds on the truth of Scripture. Open their minds, open their hearts so that they can see things that the rest of us don't, and they can share those with us. We praise you for the answer to those prayers, Father. We know that they are in your will. You want us to understand. We want us to become more like Yeshua. And we can only do that by studying your word, and that's why we're here. Praise you, Father, for the answer to those prayers in Yeshua's name. We thank you. Amen and amen. Okay. We're going to get started here. We have Exodus chapter 11. And we're going to read through that and then comment on it, and then we'll move to chapter 12. Okay. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, yet will I bring one plague upon Paro and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. He shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And Yehovah gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moshe, very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Paro's servants and in the sight of the people. And Moshe said, thus saith Yehovah, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Paro that sitteth on his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against all the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know that Yehovah hath put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me, and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Paro in a great anger. And Jehovah said unto Moshe, Paro shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moshe and Aharon did all these wonders before Paro, and Jehovah hardened Paro's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. That's chapter 11. I'm going to go ahead and move myself to chapter 12, because we're going to need it in a few minutes. And here's my commentary. Wet my whistle first. Okay, we've been keeping a running heart-hardening score from the time that the first plague was announced. Actually, from the time that Moshe went to Paro the first time to ask for the people to be let go. And what we've got so far is that Yehovah has hardened Paro's heart 6 times, Paro has hardened his own heart 3 times, and Hasatan has hardened Paro's heart 2. On the 14th day of the first month, Yehovah told Moshe to tell Bnei Yisrael to go out and ask for all the gold and silver the Egyptians were willing to give them. And then he moved the Egyptians to release all that they had that the Egyptians could carry. Borrow in the King James Version is really not the right word. They were told to ask for gold and silver. The Hebrew word is sha'al, and it means to inquire, to make request. I don't think Yehovah would have his people borrow with no thought of repayment. And that the implication of it by the use of borrow is just evidence that of the anti-Semitic prejudice of the King James Version translators. Excuse me, I need to fix this. Okay. I'm pretty sure that by now the Egyptians were so full of the plagues Yehovah brought on them due to Paro's hard heart and head, that they would grant anything the Israelites asked, and maybe even offered more than asked, like, are you sure you can't carry these gold candelabra? How about this lovely silver tea set? I have some zircon-encrusted tweezers. They were to the point that they would give anything to be rid of Israel and her Yehovah. The Egyptians, and even Paro's servants, thought Moshe was an Elohim even greater than Paro. And I need to add an N there. Even greater than Paro, Aharon was his prophet. You can see that in chapter 7 and verse 1. So, when Israel went out asking for precious metals, those people may have thought they were making an atoning sacrifice to Moshe. Moshe told Paro that Yehovah was going to go through Egypt, killing the Becherim of Egypt, man and beast, but that Israel would not be harmed in any way. And then he turned and left Paro's presence again, like last week, without asking leave or being granted it. The spirit of Yehovah had to be in Moshe in a big way for him to have the kuliones to do that. Chones. Anyway, of course, he just pronounced 10 plagues over Egypt in about as many days, and seen them all come to pass. So he had plenty of evidence that it was indeed Yehovah who was directing him, as did Paro. You'd think that Paro would have gotten it by now. Power has a way of blinding the powerful from seeing reality. Paro was holding tenaciously to his belief that he was the measure of all things on earth, and up until 2 to 2.5 weeks ago, he pretty much was. But he sure miscalculated with Yehovah and Moshe. He thought that his position would inspire awe in Moshe and Aharon, but Moshe knew in whom the real power lay, and no mere man was going to intimidate him. That was the last word between Moshe and Paro, and the last time either saw the other with physical eyes, though I presume that over the next week Paro saw a lot of Moshe in his nightmares. And I'm hoping sense in chapter 11. Chapter 11. I'm open to questions or comments. Anybody in either room, just raise your hand if you want to ask a question or make a comment on the mic, and I'll be happy to give you the mic. Not only that, I'll take off my headset and let you hear in the other room, whichever one. Any questions or comments? Okay, we're going to have a short Bible study today. Okay, good deal. So we'll move on to chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Exodus. It goes like this. It is written, "And Yehovah spake unto Moshe and Aharon in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Speaking unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of the month, they shall take to them every man a lamb." By the way, Torah is not necessarily laid out in chronological order. Okay? What we saw in chapter 11 happened on the 14th day of the first month, first biblical month. Okay? What we're seeing here in chapter 12, at the very beginning, is happening on the 10th day, at the very latest of the first month. Okay? So these are not necessarily in chronological order. You need to be aware of that as you're reading through here. Torah reveals things that we need to know when we need to know them. Okay? So, let me start at the beginning again. "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Oh, by the way, I'm sorry, I misspoke. This is not the 10th day of the month. This is the first day of the month. Okay, they just saw the new moon. And they declared, and Yehovah declares, "This shall be the first month for you. The 10th day of the month," he says, in verse 3. "In the 10th day of this month, you shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take out of the sheep or from the goats." This is a very important verse for you guys. You can take a lamb of the sheep or a lamb of the goats and use either for Passover. Okay. "And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." That would be at the evening offering. Verse 7. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, with roast with fire, and unleavened bread, with bitter they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast in fire his head with his legs and with the pertinences thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is Jehovah's Passover. Pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I, Yehovah." "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the house where ye are. And when ye see the blood, I will pass over. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be unto you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you a memorial. And you shall keep it a feast to Yehovah throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your house. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day. That soul shall be cut off from Israel. Let me stop here at the end of verse 15 and tell you that the word translated bread is lechem, and it doesn't necessarily mean bread. It means food, okay, non-flesh food. So he's talking about eating food, all food, without leaven for that 7 days, not just the bread. So the idea is that on the 14th day, you're supposed to get all the leaven out of your house. And then on the evening offering time is when you slaughter your lamb, whether it is of the sheep or the goats, and you roast it on a spit with the hair still on it. You haven't butchered it at all. You've just slit the throat and drained the blood into the basin. And then you put them on the spit and you start roasting them. And you take that blood that's in the basin and you spread it on the lintels and doorposts. Okay, back to verse 16. And the first day there shall be an holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. And you shall observe unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. Forever. Le'olam va'ed. Okay? How long is forever? And why have the people of God gotten away from it? It's because we were lied to for a long time. Now we've come back to it. Okay, verse 18. And in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations, shall ye eat unleavened bread. Then Moshe called all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of the house until the evening. For Jehovah will pass through and smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, Jehovah will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite. And ye shall observe the thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever, again, forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye become to the land which Jehovah will give you, according to as he hath promised, then ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? Then you shall say, I think I'm at the end here of 25, right? Let me read 27 as well. Then you shall say, it is the sacrifice of Jehovah's Passover who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. Yeah, that's the end of 27. Okay, commentary on verses 1 and 2. Until now, the year began creation's beginning, what is now has now become the seventh month. But Jehovah decided to set apart his people in yet another way, by when they started their year. The Schottenstein Chumash has an interesting thing to say about Rosh Chodesh in the intro to the chapter on pages 68 and 69. And I'm going to read that for you. This is from the Schottenstein's Chumash. This is an Orthodox commentary on Torah. This is kind of like an Orthodox study Bible, if you will. And some of the notes are extremely good, and some of the notes are extremely poor, and you need to use your discernment when you're reading it. I'm going to read a very long portion here, so bear with me. Okay, the prefatory notes on chapter 12. The first 28 verses of the chapter interrupt the narrative that had been leading up to the plague of the firstborn. In them, Torah presents the commandments in whose merit the nation became worthy of their liberation from Egypt. These include the sanctification of the new moon, the Pesach offering, the Seder, as it was observed in Egypt. They didn't actually observe a Seder in Egypt, but we'll worry about that later. And the general laws of the Pesach festival. What the Seder is Seder means order, okay? And so I suppose that the Seder, as it was observed in Egypt, is correct. They did it in the proper order. The Seder that we know, the Seder that we do on a pretty much yearly basis, is not what they did up until the time of the destruction of the Second Temple. Up until the time of the destruction of the Second Temple, they didn't have a Passover Seder. Okay? They did do a Haggadah, a remembrance. Okay? The telling is what Haggadah means. And they did remember. They told about what happened in Egypt. And they had a Passover meal. But that isn't necessarily what Yeshua did on the night before he died. Okay, if he was the Passover on Passover at the proper time, he could not have had a Passover meal the night before. You understand? I mean, does that make sense to you? Because how can you have a Passover meal on the day before Passover? How can you can't slaughter the sheep or the goat until evening offering of the 14th? So how can you have a Passover meal on the 13th. You see? So, that's just... Anyway, so here we go. Rosh Chodesh, the new moon. This is verse 2. This is the first commandment given to the nation as a whole, an indication that the concept of Rosh Chodesh, or the new moon, is very meaningful. During the period of the Syrian Greek persecution that culminated in the miracle of Hanukkah, Rosh Chodesh was one of only three commandments whose observance the oppressors prohibited. Okay? Antiochus Epiphanes, the guy that slaughtered the pig on the altar. Okay? Offered it on the altar. That abomination of desolation. Okay? That's the guy who said, you can't circumcise, you can't do the new moon, and the new moon is always the new moon of the first month and the seventh month. Those are the ones that they observe anyway. Okay, the Sabbath again, and the circumcision, and the new moon. Not allowed to do those all the time that Antiochus was in power there. That's one of the things that the Maccabees rebelled against, and they rebelled successfully. Okay, the Sabbath, circumcision, Rosh Chodesh on the same plane with those central observances is sufficient indication of its great significance. This can be understood on two levels. Only the court can proclaim Rosh Chodesh based on the testimony of witnesses who observed the reappearance of the moon. This is the Orthodox saying this, not the Karaites. Okay? So what the Karaites are saying is correct. Okay? The new moon begins with the sighting of the first sliver. Okay, it's... Okay, where am I? Based on the testimony of witnesses who observed the reappearance of the moon, and upon this proclamation, the Jewish calendar is based. Unless the new months can be proclaimed, there is no calendar, and without a calendar, there can be no festivals. Thus, if the Syrian Greeks had succeeded in eradicating the observance of Rosh Chodesh, they would have succeeded in eliminating large numbers of other months as well. On a deeper level, Rosh Chodesh symbolizes renewal, the ability of Israel to rise up from oblivion and restore itself to its past greatness. Of course, that doesn't take into account the fact that it's Yehovah who raises them up from their oblivion and to their past greatness. And they're only great when they are following after Yehovah. Moving back to the notes. Just as the moon disappears at the end of each month, but returns and grows to fullness, so Israel may suffer exile and decline, but it always renews itself, or it is always renewed by Yehovah, until the coming of Messiah, when the promise of the Exodus and the revelation at Sinai will be fulfilled, never to be dimmed again. Interesting that these Orthodox Yehudim, our Orthodox brothers, okay, that they don't recognize that Yeshua is Messiah, but they recognize that Messiah will do these things. Okay? They don't think that Yeshua did. We think he did. And so that's our only sticking point between us. Okay, the Jewish calendar is based on the moon, and it is regulated by the sun. Get that? Based on the moon, regulated by the sun. The time span between one new moon and the next is 29 days, 12 hours, 44 minutes, 3 and 1/3 seconds. Exactly. That's how you can tell when the new moon is going to be, way in advance. Okay? Since a month must be composed of complete days, the months of the Jewish calendar alternate between 29 and 30 days, so that a 12-month year contains 354 days. Okay. If this cyclical pattern were to continue for many years, Nisan would fall in the winter, and then in the fall, and then in the spring. Okay, and then in the summer, rather, and then the fall, and then the spring. It would work its way around over a period of 5,000 or 6,000 years. Anyway, but the Torah requires that Nisan be Chodesh Ha'aviv, the month of springtime, generally late March and April, Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1. To resolve this difficulty, the Jewish calendar includes the institution that is familiarly known as the Jewish leap year. It consists of adding a 13th month to the year 7 times every 19 years, with the result that Nisan always remains proper season. For example, Pesach sometimes falls as early as March 28th. We actually saw Pesach, I believe it was last year or it was the year before. I think it was last year. It was very early. It fell on the second day after the vernal equinox. Okay? Vernal equinox was like on the 21st, and the 23rd or something like that was the first, it was the moon, the full moon of Pesach. Okay. Anyway, moving back. Where was I? Here we go. The Torah provides that Rosh Chodesh can be proclaimed only by the rabbinic court on the basis of two witnesses who testify that they observed the reappearance of the moon. The members of such a court must have the shemicha, or ordination, that was conferred by teachers upon their students generation after generation from the time of Moshe. After the destruction of the Second Temple, the level of scholarship needed to qualify for this ordination gradually ceased to exist due to persecutions and dispersions. In the year 4119 of the biblical year, 41, or the year of the world, 4119, roughly 358-359 of the Common Era, the court of Hillel II promulgated a calendar for all succeeding centuries based on the calculations that had historically been used to corroborate the testimony of the witnesses for the new moon. By numbering all the months from Nisan, the second month, the third, and so on, we are always recalling the month of the Exodus. Similarly, the word Chodesh should be understood not as month, but as renewal. Okay? Chodesh means renewal. We study in the end of our Bible study every week, we study from the Brit Chadashah, the renewed covenant. Chadash, Chodesh, same word, different vowel pointing. Okay, so that's what I'm going to read to you from the Chumash. It was very good stuff this week. So, I'm open to questions and comments. Are there any questions or comments from the Torah portion up to verse 2 of chapter 12? Any questions or comments in either room? Got you both up side by side here so I can see if a hand gets raised. I'm not seeing any hands. Was there any text that I missed? Shouldn't we follow the Exodus example for Passover instead of the Seder today? Actually, it's not going to hurt either way, I don't think. But what the Seder is, it was created in the... It was only after the destruction of the Second Temple that they started to keep the Seder. And the Seder is basically just the order of doing things so that everything gets remembered properly. Okay? There isn't anything wrong with a Seder. It's not strictly scriptural. Okay? We are commanded to remember, and therefore we need to go through the telling of the story. We're told, tell this story to your children for each generation until the end of time. Okay? And so that's what we're supposed to do. And that's what we do do. We do do. Yes. We don't. Anyway. So I don't see where there's anything wrong with a Seder. It is not what Yeshua did, because there was no such thing as a Seder until after the Second Temple was destroyed. Okay, first mention of a Seder anywhere in the books is around 80 of the Common Era. Okay, so there is no mention of it before that. The families would remember, they would tell the story to their children, the children would ask the questions. I mean, everything was... those things are all important for us to understand. Adam 149, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. I'm going to give that to you here.
Thank you. My question would be, you know, as you were reading from Exodus about concerning the lamb being everybody get a lamb on the tent, and 14 kill the lamb and the families eat it. Now, is that something that is still going on with the families or kid? Is still going on in the manner that the Lord declared to Moshe at that time, where you keep it 4 days in your backyard and then slaughter it or kill it and roast it in the fire? Because, you know, my family over the years, when I have a lamb, and even if I make like a Lego lamb on Passover day, I always roast it in a pan, but with it's got some water in it. So is there I still kind of used to those kind of instructions there, you know. Does everybody ever, buy a lamb and attend and kill it 14? Yeah, I understand that, Patty. I understand that part. But I was wondering if people still do that. Okay. Well, I know, I was going to say something, but I will, I don't want to make you stay on topic. Go ahead, thank you.
Okay, most people don't get their own lamb and butcher it and roast it on a spit. There are some that do. There are some, there are most that don't. Most people just go out and they buy a leg of lamb or something like that, and you know, for the family, and that's what they eat. So most people don't roast it on a spit. Okay, that's the way it was done in Egypt. It's probably the way it was done in Israel, when a father would take the lamb up to the temple to have it slaughtered, which is what the temple was busy on the day of Passover. It was busy. They would do that. But you know what? It wasn't necessary that they go up to the temple to offer their lamb. They could do that in their own yard. Okay? They just had to pour the blood on the ground. There was no need for the blood anymore for atonement or to set their homes apart. They had already been set apart in Egypt. So that part is not really necessary. But the remembrance and all of that, it is. It is traditional. In Judaism, it's traditional not to eat lamb at Passover. They'll eat mostly will eat chicken or something like that instead. Some do, but in most synagogues that have a Passover Seder, they don't have lamb. And it is also traditional that if you have lamb, then everybody in the place is supposed to eat some. To commemorate the Pesach. I don't know why it is that some synagogues don't do it, with the lamb, I mean. I don't get it. I think that we ought to do that to remember the Lamb of Yehovah. Okay? Where do I get the lamb for the Seder? This year, we're getting it from a local farmer. And I have before just purchased a case of legs of lamb. You know, when I'm having a big gathering, I would order a case of the things. There'd be 12 in a case, and I would cook up 5 or 6 of them and put the rest in the freezer and eat them over the course of the following for the rest of the year. But it was I would go to Sam's Club and buy a bunch of lamb. Here's the deal, though. Almost every lamb that you buy nowadays is it's slaughtered by Muslims, and they're doing an offering to Allah. Okay, so when you buy a lamb in the store, you're going to find if it says that it's halal, the Jews will eat it because it's killed the same way that they would kill it. Okay, they don't have a problem with that. There are a lot of people in Christianity who have a real problem with eating food out of the marketplace because it's been offered to idols. But Paul tells us in, I think it's in Galatians, that, you know, the idol is nothing. There's no such thing. The idol doesn't really exist. It's nothing. You know, so it's not something that we really ought to worry about. But that's, a lot of people do. You know, if there is any possibility that there is a wicked spirit riding on that thing, we can take charge of that and keep him away. And all we have to do is, you know, Father, if there's any, if this was offered to an idol, we banish that idol from our room. And we're just going to eat this lamb because it's clean food that you have provided for us. That's the way that is. So, that's what I would be. Yeah. Need I see Patty's got a compunction about that. She tells us in the text. She has a compunction about that. Paul says, you know what? Eat the food. When you go to somebody's house, don't be a kosher cop. Okay? When you go to their house, don't ask them if this meat was offered to idols. Okay? It's their worry about whether or not this stuff is offered to idols, not yours. Okay? And if it was, if there's a demon riding on it, you can cast that guy right out that fast. You know? So, you know, I don't see where there's a major problem with eating that stuff. But a lot of people do have that compunction. I'm not going to do that. Yes, exactly. Thank God for Jesus. Correct. If I tell you, then don't. If somebody says, wait a minute, this was bought at the marketplace, and I know that this was offered to Allah, then for His sake, you don't eat that meat. Not because Allah is anything. Allah doesn't exist. Okay? Allah doesn't exist. A bunch of people think He does, and they do all kinds of wicked, nasty things because of what they believe. But He doesn't exist. Allah does not exist. Period. There is one Elohim. Okay? So, but you know, if you got that compunction, if you got a check in your soul, then don't eat it. Okay? And if your brother sitting there has a check in his soul about it, don't eat it in front of him, because you're gonna he's not gonna think well of you. And it'll take a little bit of time for him to come around to understand it. You know, that idol does not exist. There is no such God as Allah. Exactly. The guy might stumble, and we don't want to be the cause of that. And that's why it's not that we don't have to not eat it because we're worried about whatever it is. We worry about what our brother thinks. In that case, if it's going to cause him to stumble, then we should not do it, because we'll be the vehicle by which he stumbles. Okay? Okay. Other question. Sonny, have your hand up, and you may take the mic. And you generally speak softly, Sonny, if you could just project a little bit so that our people in Fire Talk can hear you through my mic and headset.
Is my sound okay? I'm talking too soft for the other people to hear. A point that was brought up into my mind just a few minutes ago about eating meat slaughtered by Muslims, and I know for a fact that they're offering this to their idol, Allah, which is, to me, Satan. And and when you find, I'm reminded of the three Hebrew children in Daniel when they were taken in captivity. They refused the king's meat, and they said, give us vegetables, or whatever, I think it was vegetables. And then in 10 days, examine to see if we are fit or not. And so after a bit, they were examined and found that they were in actually better shape than what the others were eating from the king's table. which was no doubt a whole lot of meat slaughter and offered to idols. And so I'd rather myself eat a plate of vegetables and fruit and nuts than buying a lamb or a goat that I think was slaughtered by a Muslim. And we got a whole lot of Muslims here in Topeka. And there is one particular store that does sell lamb and goat, what they call kosher. But then I wonder, how was these killed and who killed them? And so, like I said back, I'd rather make the statement that Daniel and his friends said, give me a plate of vegetables and then you see if I'm in better shape than those others. That's just my view, your point. And I hope my sound came in okay. Your mic.
The sound was... Oh. The sound was good, Patty. You know, first of all, they were in Babylon. They probably were not dealing with Allah. I don't think that there's anything in the history of him until the 3rd or 4th century BCE. But in the meanwhile, there's nothing that says what kind of meat it was that was being served. It's a very good possibility that they were serving pig or some other unclean animal. They might have been, you know, they might have been serving horse, they might have been serving camel, they might have been serving dog, you know, or cat. Imagine, you know. It's not necessarily that they were turning away what Elohim had said is food. Okay. For them, so there's nothing there that says what kind of flesh it was. It just said that it was flesh, and that they would eat the pulse or veggies instead, and then check us later. But you know, Yehovah gives us the food ordinances in Leviticus chapter 11. He doesn't tell us why he gives us those ordinances. He just wants us to obey. But there's a very good possibility that he does those things for a purpose. And he just hasn't told us what the purpose is. One of them is that pigs are just full of parasites. That could be one of the reasons that he doesn't want us to eat it. But he doesn't tell us that. He wants us to obey him to obey him. Okay? Not because it's better for us to eat this than that. Okay? Now, the fact that it is better for us to eat what he has given us for food and not eat what he has not given us for food, the fact that that is better for us doesn't make it right. What makes it right is that he told us. And that's the important thing, I think, more so than anything else. So I got a feeling that Daniel was looking at the meat being thrown into the pot and the meat being unclean animals. That's why he wouldn't eat it. Not necessarily that they were clean animals that were offered to some Babylonian god. Although that's a possibility as well. You know, so like I said, if you have a compunction, then don't eat it. If you don't have a compunction and your brother across the table from you does, then eat it. But otherwise, eat whatever it is that Yehovah says is food for you, and don't worry about it. Okay? That's how I see it. And I think it can go both ways. And, you know, I don't have a problem with you saying, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm just saying that it's not necessarily because of what the Scripture says. We read into Scripture a lot. And that's, I think, what is happening with using Daniel and Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael as your examples there, because it doesn't say what the meat was that they were not. So, anyway, other questions or comments? Adam, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Yeah, thank you. And I was thinking about the same thing concerning Daniel, but my question would be, I mean, I never heard anything as far as the meat being offered to Allah, and whether Walmart or club, same club, or BJ or any place else. That to me would be hearsay, because I never witnessed this. You know, when I go buy the meat, I never seen anybody offer the meat to Allah and then they give it to me. So there is no way for me to see what has been done to the meat. And then I've been told in the scriptures that when you go to the marketplace and buy your meat, don't ask questions. Don't let it become a matter of conscience sometime without doing damage to ourselves. Because even this kind of information coming in a room and say the meat has been offered to Allah, that could be unstable to some people. And, because like you say, it works both ways, and we can do damage one to another even if we do it in ignorance. So, we are I'll tell you, I'll share a little bit. Years ago, in my beginning, I grew up drinking wine. And to me, when I had a guest come over my house, to me, offering my guest a bottle of wine at the table, that was something that I thought always was appropriate, because I thought it was a show of cordiality, something, a little bit of wine is good for you, that. So I always thought positive about offering. Then with some other believers, they don't drink wine, they don't offer wine on the table. And as I read the scriptures, it said, like preferring one another. Let's say now, I know that you don't drink wine, and when if I invite you to my house, I won't offer you wine, because I know your wine offends you. I do too. But now, my question is, if I go to his house, and he knows that I drink wine with dinner, should he prefer himself, or he should kind of prefer me in his house? What is the best way of approach? Because if I can prefer him when he comes to my house, should he do the same when I go to his house? Or is a little bit behind that? I don't know if you understood my question. I hope you did. And I'll give up the mic. Thank you.
Okay, Adam, I did not. I was typing in the text, and I didn't hear your question. I'm sorry. I heard you making lots of commentary. That was very good, though. I'm sorry about that. Basically, as I typed into the text in Pell Talk, I'm going to say it now so that the people in Fire Talk can hear it too. We have a Middle East store. It's less than a mile from me here. And these guys have lamb in the place, and I asked them where their lamb comes from, and they said, "Well, we have this slaughterhouse up in Dearborn, Michigan, where we make sure that the lamb is slaughtered properly, they're bled properly. There's no blood in this meat, okay? They're bled properly, their, you know, the, he tells the whole story, and he says, and the people that are doing it are priests, and they're offering this also to God. And so, you know, I know that there's a rare, very large mosque only another about 2 miles from me in another direction. And so, I'm sure that these guys are selling lots of product to their Muslim brothers, but you can be assured that if the label on the meat says halal, that was slaughtered around here anyway, slaughtered probably in Dearborn, and it was offered to their God. Okay, and as I said before, there is nothing. The God doesn't really exist, and so it's something we ought to be cognizant of. Now again, if it bothers you to eat that meat, then don't. If it doesn't bother you to eat that meat, then do. Just make sure that you have thanked Yehovah for your food. Okay? You know, Baruch Hashem Baruch Atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Borei Minei Mezinot. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the Universe, who has created all kinds of foods. Okay? So, you're blessing Him before you eat. And then when you're finished eating and you're satisfied, then you bless Him for having given you the meat to be satisfied with. Okay? So you're opening your meal with prayer, and you're closing your meal with prayer. Okay? And so the whole thing is bathed in prayer. And you're blessing Yehovah, not that false god. Okay? I think that pretty much is going to take care of it. Okay? Okay, so, other questions or comments? Yeah, now, like I say, there are people that have a compunction about that, and I honor them in that. You know, they're wanting to do what Yehovah wants them to do. I mean, how bad is that? You know. All right. So, if there are no other questions or comments here, I'm going to move on to verses 3-20. My commentary on the verses 3-20. First, I'm going to wet my whistle with my cold drink, which I have to stir up because it settles. I add a powdered super green powder in here to get nutrition. Orange juice, cranberry juice, and other good stuff to make it taste good. Okay. My commentary on verses 3-20. This instruction had to be given at least 4 days, possibly a week earlier, in order for Israel to be able to comply with it all. Because it is here that they are told to bring the perfect lamb into their homes for 4 days. Let me quote to you from my study from 2 weeks ago to make a point on the passage as far as verse 20. Just using what information we have in Scripture. Just using the information we have in Scripture. So it's got to be true, right? Just using the information we have in Scripture, I think we need to accept that the time was when the barley was ready for harvest and the wheat was still green grass, because the plague of hail and the fire destroyed the flax and barley grain and straw and not the wheat or rye grass. And that's according to chapter 9 and verses 31-32. Therefore, I think that the new moon that falls when the barley is ready for at least parching, that is, in the ear, is what Yehovah was talking about. This new moon could be before the equinox or after. What seems to happen every year, with very few exceptions, if any, is that the first day of unleavened bread falls out on the full moon following the vernal equinox. Okay? It seems to be that way. I have not noticed it to be any other way for the 12 years that I've been looking. Okay. What must happen are two things. The first day of unleavened bread falls out on the full moon of the first month. The 15th day of the lunar calendar is always a full moon. And number two, second thing that has to happen, the barley must be harvestable for the day following the next weekly Shabbat, so that there can be a sheaf of ripe barley waved before Yehovah as a first fruits Thanksgiving offering. So the sun must have been warm enough to ripen the barley and flax in the southeastern Mediterranean area, and the moon must be full for the Feast of Unleavened Bread to begin. And the evening offering before the full moon is the Passover offering. Without both of these conditions, the new biblical year cannot begin. So the sun and the moon together witness to the beginning of the biblical year and the cycle of the feasts of Yehovah, exactly what their purpose was in creation in Genesis 1:14, for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, not for months, for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Okay, so the year begins when the sun and the moon conspire to have the barley ready. Okay, Israel went out to look over their flocks to see which of the family's yearling lambs was the best to offer to Yehovah. They were to separate this lamb from the flock and not allow it to go into the fields with the other sheep or goats. They were to watch it and care for it for 4 days. Then they were to kill it and drain its blood into a basin, which may have been the depression in the threshold of the door, as we saw with Rico's threshold covenant that we listened to a couple of weeks ago. There was a depression, usually in a Middle Eastern threshold, there's a depression where you would slaughter your animal and put his blood into that basin. It's called the basin, by the way, and the depression there. And that would fill, and then you would use that with the hyssop to paint your lintels and doorposts. Okay. Very interesting. I saw a picture. It was in a chick tract, believe it or not, way, way, way back, where the guy took, the man of the house took the hyssop and he put it into the blood in the basin and then raised it up and smacked it against the lintel, and then he smacked it against the two doorposts, thereby making the sign of the cross, okay, with the hyssop and the blood. Just an interesting thing from a Christian perspective that may or may not be true. Okay, they're to watch the lamb for 4 days, then they're to kill it, drain its blood into the basin, and they're to use the branch of hyssop in verse 22 to apply the blood of their lamb to the lintel and doorposts of the homes. Then they were to roast the lamb whole. By the way, the lintel is the top of the door jamb, and the doorposts are the sides of the door jamb. Okay, and you have a door frame, the door sitting in it, the top of it is the lintel, and the bottom of it, or the sides of it rather, are the doorposts. Okay, and if you were here watching me, you would have seen me motion all of that. So, then they were to roast the lamb whole. It was not to be eaten raw, boiled, or fried, but roasted. After the blood was applied to the doorposts and lintel, they were not to leave the house until Elohim was finished killing all of the firstborn of the Egyptians. Yehovah, the aspect of goodness and mercy of the Almighty, stood in the doorway that had blood on it to prevent Elohim, the aspect of the severity of the Almighty, from entering to kill the firstborn of Israel. After all the plagues Yehovah had sent to Egypt, lots, perhaps all, of the Egyptians knew who the only true Elohim was, and many of them followed Moshe's instructions as well. When they painted their doors with lamb's blood, they marked themselves out as Israelites and renounced their membership in the Egyptian club. And Yehovah honored their decision by identifying with him. What remained of the lamb was to be burnt by the time of the morning offering. Okay, so what they were not able to eat, or what they would not eat. In my case, I would not eat the entrails, and I would probably leave the fat around the innards, because that is supposed to be separated unto Yehovah. Okay, but I would go ahead and eat all the flesh off the hind quarter, off the shoulders, off the back, off the neck even. But I would leave the innards myself. That's not what the scripture says. It's just, but what's left has to be burned in the fire. Okay, what you don't eat gets burned in the fire. Even if you've got a lot of meat left on those bones, you have to burn it. Okay. Where was I? Yes, burnt by the time of the morning offering. Okay, verses 11 through 28. Next, Jehovah gave instruction on how they were supposed to eat the lamb, bitter herbs, and the unleavened bread. They were to eat the lamb ready for fight or flight, loins girt, shoes on, staff in hand. They would therefore necessarily have to eat one-handed. There is no provision to sit or recline to eat, so I assume that they ate on their feet and probably with go bags packed, strapped firmly on their backs, and ready to move out. They were supposed to make sure that they didn't cook too much lamb and to eat it quickly, so that they wouldn't need to take the time to burn it. Is this how we are supposed to remember the Passover? It is not required for us. For in Yeshua's day, they were keeping a much more traditional Passover, much more traditional to what we see today. In Mark chapter 14, it says, "And the disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he came with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Yeshua said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And when the hour was come," Luke chapter 22 and verse 14 and through 16, it says, "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any meat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of Elohim." We should probably do as Yeshua did. For even the Passover Yeshua kept with his Talmudim was a commemoration of what had happened about 1,500 years before. Okay, now like I said before, this was not a Seder. But obviously, it had to do with Passover. Okay? Now, I don't know if I quote it later on in the commentary. I might. But the Lubavitchers, the Chabad Lubavitchers, the ultra-Orthodox Jews, they have a thing called the Messiah's Passover. Okay? And, I'm sorry, the Messiah's Meal. Which is really interesting to me, you know. But Rabbi Schneerson of Chabad Lubavitch in Upper East Side of New York used to have this thing sometime during the Passover week. Okay, wasn't necessarily on Passover night, and you know, but it was sometime during that week. And what it was a training session for young men to go back and do the Seder with their families. Okay? That could very well be what Yeshua was doing. Something like that. Now, it says that he desires to eat it. But it doesn't say that he did eat the Passover. Okay? He ate bread. We know that. He drank at least the first cup of wine. He did not drink the third cup of wine. Or he may have taken a sip of it and passed it, because that's the one that he passed. And there's a possibility that he did that. But he says, I've desired to eat this, but I will not eat any more thereof until I eat it with you in the kingdom. So that may be read to say that he did not eat of the Passover that night. Okay? It's a possibility. Just saying. Possibility. And I'm open to questions or comments to this point, and I have some more of my commentary to share with you there. Anybody have a question or comment? Are there any questions or comments in the text? One lamb for 10 people, you think, Mark? Yeah, possibly. Possibly. The instruction was that they were to eat it during the night and then be prepared to burn it. Now, they had to do that. They probably had leftovers. We probably don't need to do that. I really would think it better not to have a leftover and to take the leftover back with you, but I think that requiring that is not wise. Okay? I mean, if you got leftover lamb and you want to keep it and eat it, the instruction was specifically for them in Egypt to burn everything that was left. Other questions or comments? Okay. Nope. Then we're going to read the rest of my commentary on verses 11 through 28. So the question is, who would go through the land of Egypt? Yehovah, not a man. Who would smite the Egyptians? Yehovah, not a messenger. Who would kill the firstborn of every critter in Egypt? Yehovah, not an angel. Yehovah was going to go through the land and kill the firstborn in every house on which the blood was not found on the lintel and doorposts. The father of the house took a sprig of hyssop in his hand, the meaning of the letter Yud, okay, Yud, and after dipping it in the blood from the basin, he would paint the lintel and doorposts, which painting would leave the letter Chet on the doorframe with the blood. The significance of the word spelled with those two letters, Chet Yud, equals Chai, or life. So Yehovah would not bring death to the house marked twice by life. Number one, the word that means life, painted, in number two, the substance that is the life of the body, the dom, or the blood. We are commanded to keep the feast of in remembrance throughout our generations. All our descendants are to celebrate Chag HaMatzah for 7 days, following the Passover. The first day and the seventh are each a Chodesh Mikra, a set-apart gathering of believers. There are three such gatherings every year: Pesach Unleavened Bread, Shavuot Pentecost, and Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. It is these days, along with the feast of weekly Shabbats, on which we are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. According to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, Leviticus 23:3, 7, 8, 21, 24, 27, 35, and 36, and at least 50 weekly Sabbaths, plus 7 special yearly Sabbaths, which can fall on any day of the week. Beginning not later than sundown, ending the 14th day of the first month, we are to eat matzot until sundown, ending the 21st day of the first month, 7 full days. Why? For the same reason that there is a river for the water of purification, because Yehovah commands it. It is not ours to question why, it is ours part to obey. For those same 7 days, we are not to have leaven in our homes. Why? Same reason. Ultimately, Yehovah wills it. It is this kind of obedience that leads us to garner wisdom from Torah. When we choose to obey Yehovah, He rewards us in the best manner possible, the way that is designed to bring us closest to Him in the shortest possible time. That's the end of my quoted commentary from 2 weeks ago. Now, for verses 21 to 28. This is where the narrative resumes. Up to now, the chapter has been instructions on what and how to observe the Pesach in Egypt that were likely given on Rosh Chodesh. Now, Moshe goes and tells the elders to make it happen. Number one, slaughter your lambs. Number two, gather the blood in basins, probably in the thresholds of the home's entry door. Three, use bunch of hyssop to brush the blood on the lintels and doorposts. Four, gather your families in your homes and stay there until morning. They were not to leave their homes because Yehovah was going to come through the nation of Egypt and kill the bechor of every family, man and beast. If an Israelite was outside the house, he was in effect forfeiting the protection of the blood on the doorposts and Yehovah's protection from Elohim. This is an obvious type of being under the protection of Mashiach's blood by being in Mashiach, in the house. Verse 24 is the command to observe the Passover forever in all our generations. And there are commandments for some of the things we do in our traditional Seder, like the children's question that we are to answer. Why do these things? What do these things mean that we do? The main reason is that Yehovah had already determined to judge Egypt in their firstborn, and it was only by His mercy and grace that they could offer the Passover and apply the blood for their protection, for they were every bit as worthy of the condemnation as was Egypt. Verse 27 shows us that they understood this, for they bowed their heads in gratitude and worshipped Him. And then they did exactly what they were told. Rip will play some of Rico's teaching on the Threshold Covenant today, I think. Is that correct, Rip? Yeah, so Torah Teachers Roundtable. Now we're going to be seeing Passover the Basics with Jim Stanley. Okay. Jim Staley, rather. Okay. We should maybe look at doing that Threshold Covenant again one day, Rip. It is very enlightening. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion. Any of the Torah portion. Okay, not a problem. Not a problem. Adam, you have your hand up, and you may have the mic.
Yeah, I was going to ask you earlier, when Yeshua had the Passover meal with his apostle, there was a Passover meal that he had. I heard that the Passover was being observed by the Jew the next day. And I heard that from some messianic teacher that some serve Passover one day, and then there is another group of Jews that serve the Passover the next day. So I'm trying to figure out what was the correct observance of the day of the Passover, of the 14th of Nisan. So when Jesus observed the Passover meal, that was the correct day, I believe, according to this teacher, and according to what I understand. But there were others that were observing the Passover the next day. So I don't know if my question makes sense, but fill me in a little bit.
Okay, I'll fill you in a little bit. I think that what he did was a Passover commemoration. It wasn't it wasn't the Passover. I don't know that they ate lamb there. It doesn't say what they ate other than that it had bread and wine. Okay. I can tell you this. When he dipped the sop and handed it to Judas, Yehuda, the thing sopped something up. Have you ever dipped a matzah into wine? You got to hold it there forever for it to soak up any juice or any wine. Okay? I'm thinking that more likely he took actual leavened bread. It was before the day of, the next day was Passover. Okay? And I don't think that he ate a Passover meal, as it were. I'm using air quotes over Passover meal. I don't think that he did. I think that he was either doing a training session with his brethren, or they were sitting down to something like a Passover. But he was the Passover that year. It's really very plain. He died at the time of the evening offering. As the priest was about to slaughter the national lamb for that year, that was when he died. And so I really seriously doubt that that what he was doing was actually a Passover, an actual Passover meal. That would have had to have waited until the day that he died. And he couldn't eat at that. Okay? Because he was on the tree. This is my own personal opinion. This is not to say that that other guy was wrong. It's just that, you know, we disagree. One of us is wrong. Maybe both of us. Around three-ish. Yeah, evening offering was the ninth hour. And, okay. So, and it, when it says that he was... that the Passover lamb is offered between the evenings in Leviticus 23. Between the evenings can be any time between the noon offering and the sun and sundown. Okay, you know that there were, you know, the Muslims have five times of prayer every day. You know, the funny thing goes off. You know, Barack Obama's favorite tune. There were also five offerings offered at the temple. There was one at sunup, there was one at the third hour, one at noon, one at the ninth hour, and one at sundown. Okay, so the Muslims have copied that from Judaism. Doesn't make Judaism wrong. Doesn't make Islam anything but a counterfeit. Okay, and I wouldn't be surprised if there are four masses done at every Catholic church every day either, you know, to emulate all that. I don't know about that. But the eve offering was done at 3:00. But depending on how you look at the day, okay, the morning can be from the time of the sun reaches its furthest point away from you until it's directly overhead, okay? And the evening can mean any time that the sun is waning or going down. So that noontime offering can be seen as an evening offering. The 3:00 is generally considered to be the evening offering, and then there's another evening offering at sundown. So between the evenings is when the lamb had to be done in Egypt. Okay, and the way that we're told to do it in Leviticus 23, which was well after Egypt. Islam is a copycat of the RCC, and the RCC is a copycat of Judaism. That's exactly right, Sonny. My daughter got married in Colorado about 5 or 6 years ago, and we went out there for the wedding. And my in-laws went. My father-in-law was in seminary to become a Catholic priest when he met his wife. And I think it was 6 weeks later they were married. Okay? Which is kind of interesting. But he was going to become a Catholic priest. And when he met grandma, you know, that was the end of that. So which is good, because had he been a Catholic priest, he might have become one of those child molesters. Who knows? You know, because they do unnatural things. Anyway, so they're staunch Catholics. My in-laws are, and so we're out there for the wedding, and the wedding takes place on, I believe it took place on Friday. Yeah, it took place on Friday. Saturday, the Shabbat, our in-laws went with us to the local Messianic congregation, where they did an entire Torah procession, the whole thing. They have really nice Torah scrolls, and they process it around the place, and they dance around it, and they do all this stuff. Anyway, they did an entire service, traditional Jewish service, centered on Messiah. And they did it just the way that we used to do it at Beit Yaakov. They would recite the prayers in Hebrew, and then do an English translation so that the people in the room that don't understand the Hebrew can understand what's going on. So after the service is over, and it took a couple hours to get through the whole thing, I asked my mother-in-law, "What did you think of the service?" She said, "It was very interesting. I didn't understand a word of it, though." You know, and I said, "Well, you know, the Hebrew was put up there, but then the English translation followed it immediately. So you understood the English, right?" She said, "Oh yeah, I did." I said, "Kind of like what did you understand in the old order Catholic service before it went to English?" She said, "Not a word." So you know, it was very interesting. Then that night they wanted to go to the Catholic Mass. Right, so my son and I took them to a Catholic church, and they were sitting in the front row because they're old and they weren't going to get up to go and have communion, you know. So the priest came out and he gave communion to the older people that were sitting in the front row, and we're sitting a couple of rows behind. Anyway, so throughout the service, my son, who is a deacon at the Messianic Fellowship, is laughing, you know, under his breath. You know, I can see him shaking. He's laughing so hard. And I said, "Daniel, what's so funny?" He says, I'm just amazed. This the order of this service is exactly the order of our service. Exactly the same. Right down to the scripture readings, where they read from the Torah, they read from the prophets, and they read from the Brit Hadashah." I said, "Yeah, but the only difference here is that when the priest gets out they don't read from just anywhere in the Brit Hadashah. They read from the Gospels, and only from the Gospels. And that Gospel is put in that piece that's all gold and everything, okay? Because that's what they really worship. They worship the Gospels more than anything." He says, "But yeah, you're absolutely right. I have been maintaining for 20 years that the Catholics are better Jews than the Jews, because at least the Catholics still have an atonement offering." You know? And he went, "Yeah, you're right." So, it is absolutely amazing. The Catholic Mass is an absolute cop from the normal synagogue service. Okay? Absolutely stole everything from it. They stole the priest's robes from the priest's robes of Judaism. Everything is exactly the same, except that they talk about Jesus, and they crucify him every time they break that wafer up on the altar. The priest raises it up over his head, and he breaks it. And in their belief, that is Messiah dying on the tree, okay, or on the cross. And that's why in a Catholic church, you see a crucifix, not a cross, but a crucifix. A crucifix is a cross with Yeshua still hanging on it. Okay, and as far as I'm concerned, it's absolute blasphemy that he's still hanging on that tree. One of the reasons I won't go into one of those places. Except in this particular case, I went, you know, to honor my father-in-law and mother-in-law. So I was doing one mitzvah and possibly breaking another one. But I think a more minor one. Yes, absolutely, way to Zion, graven image. Okay. Questions or comments? Torah portion? I hope I did you justice, Adam. I'm going to wet my whistle and get ready to move to Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah 46, verses 13 to 28. Okay, wetting my whistle first. As I got dry, just talking. Okay, 13 to 28. Jeremiah 46, 13 to 28, where it is written, "The word that Yehovah spake unto Yirmiyahu the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. Declare ye in Egypt, and publish in Migdol, and publish in Noph, and in Tahapanes, say ye, stand fast, and prepare thee, for the sword shall devour round about thee. Why are thy valiant men swept away? They stood not, because Jehovah did drive them. He made many fall, yea, one fell upon another. And they said, Arise, and let us go again to our own people, and to the land of our nativity, from the oppressing sword. They did cry there, Paro, king of Egypt, a noise he hath passed the time appointed. I live, saith the king, whose name is Yehovah Tsevaot. Surely as Tabor among the mountains, and as Carmel by the sea, shall he come. O thou daughter dwelling in Egypt, furnish thyself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without an inhabitant. Egypt, a very fair heifer, destruction cometh, it cometh out of the north. Also her hired men in the midst of her, like fatted bullocks, for they are turned back, are fed all away together, are fled away together. They did not stand, because the day of their calamity was upon them, and the day of their visitation. The voice thereof shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army, and come again against her with axes, as hewers of wood. They shall cut down her forest, saith Jehovah, though it cannot be searched, because they are more than the grasshoppers, and innumerable. The daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. Jehovah Tsevaot, the Elohim of Israel, saith, Behold, I will punish the multitude of No, and Paro, and Egypt, with their gods and their kings, even Paro, and that trust in him. And I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants. And afterward it shall be inhabited, as in the days of old, saith Jehovah. But fear not thou, O my servant Yaakov, and be not dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Yaakov shall return, and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make afraid. Fear thou not, O Yaakov my servant, saith Jehovah, for I with thee. For I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will make a full, not make a full end of thee, but correct thee, measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. To the notes. Yirmiyahu 46, 13 to 28. Yehovah starts this revelation to Yirmiyahu by telling him the general application. Egypt is about to be invaded by Babylon and overrun. Why would Yirmiyahu care if Egypt were about to be overrun by the Babylonian hordes? Because the wicked political leaders of the Jewish religion had taken him away so that he wouldn't tell Nebuchadnezzar where they'd gone. Here's some historical background. The priests thought Jerry was a traitor, Yirmiyahu. They thought he was in contact with Babylonian spies and gave them inside information about the placement of Yehudi forces so Neb could rout them with ease, because the accuracy of his prophecies was such that he had to know what was going to happen. Hello? Prophet? They obviously didn't believe that Yehovah would work with a man who so obviously, from their perspective, loved Babylon. And since he had inside information of the Babylonians' plans, they of course acted to save their own skins and ran to Egypt, which had always been Yehuda's friend, right? I guess they never met Charles de Gaulle. The myth that Yirmiyahu was a traitor is perpetrated to this day. I found this outline at a messianic website, the Biblical Research Institute, from an article, Did the Prophet Jeremiah Go to Ireland? And you can get this at the BiblicalResearchInstitute.com, lectures/lectures/lec16.htm. For more than 30 years, Jeremiah, a Babylonian sympathizer, had admonished the people of Jerusalem, do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 3. Daily, Jeremiah strode the streets of the nation's capital, warning its population, I cannot hold my peace, because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried. Jeremiah 4, verses 19 and 20. For the entirety of his life, the prophet remained true to his Babylonian orientation. Babylonian sympathizer. 100 years before, Isaiah had consoled Jerusalem with promises of Elohim's intervention when the powerful Sennacherib had threatened the city, but to the disbelief of Zedekiah, the seer Jeremiah cried treason in the streets, Woe unto us! For the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out, in Jeremiah 6:4. So because Jeremiah gave warning from Yehovah about the impending judgment of Yehuda, he was a Babylonian sympathizer? Hello? Ever read Lamentations? Jerry was taken into Egypt in chapter 43 of his prophecy. After having warned Yehuda in chapter 42, to stay put and live. If he were a Babylonian sympathizer, he'd have stayed to get his reward, wouldn't he? Jeremiah chapter 43. This is a quote from Jeremiah 43, verses 4 through 7. So Yohanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the horses, and all the people, obeyed not the voice of Yehovah to dwell in the land of Judah. But Yohanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces, took all the remnant of Judah that were returned from all nations, whither they had been driven, to dwell in the land of Judah. Men and women and children and the king's daughters and every person that Nebuzaradan, the chief of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch the son of Neriah. That's all one sentence. So, Yohanan the son of Kareah took Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch the son of Neriah, that is, Jeremiah's scribe. So they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed the voice of Yehovah. Thus came they to Tophanes. We talked about that in the quote from Jeremiah 46. Yehovah told Yirmiyahu in Egypt that Nebuchadnezzar would take Tyre and Sidon, but the cost of the campaign would be so high as to be unprofitable. And in those days, kings were in business of conquest. It was how they made their livings, by looting the defeated. In Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 7, it says, "And for thus saith Adon Yehovah, Behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people." And then in Ezekiel 29, verses 18 through 21, it is written, "Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, son of Babylon, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus." Get that? Nebuchadnezzar caused his people to serve a great service to Yehovah. Every head made bald, and every shoulder peeled. Yet had he no wages, nor his army, for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against it. Therefore, thus saith Adon Yehovah, Behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude, and take her spoil, and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt, his labor wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith Adonai Yehovah. In that day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I, Yehovah." Yehovah gave Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar as a consolation prize for being his instrument in Tyre's destruction. And he told Yirmiyahu in advance, which had to drive Jerry's captors absolutely crazy because they had been watching him like hawks and knew he hadn't had contact with Babylonian agents, unless there was one in their midst. Hello, Ruach HaKodesh, prophet. And some of these were kings. Or rather, some of these were priests, the ones Ezekiel had seen with their backs to the holy place, worshipping the sun as it rose on the first day of the week, following the first full moon of spring, Easter Sunday. They must have waited to finish their Tophet ceremony before going out to the Mount of Olives to cut the barley sheaves for the Bikurim wave offering. So who were the traitors? That's the end of the background information. I'm open to questions and comments up to there. Verse 13, basically, is what we covered. Questions or comments, anybody? Can't even ask a question. Drive by a... I'm sorry, I missed something because I wasn't looking at the... Oh, somebody had a question and... Shira won. Well, you know what? That's the kind of spirit of division that is killing us. We can't disagree. Okay? If I've got it one way, and you've got to have it that way, or we're going to part company. That is just the spirit of division. That is Hasatan in the midst. We may not see it ourselves, but that's the way it is. We're following after error. When we go against our brethren just because we disagree with them. Okay. I think that's probably the guy you're talking about, right, Rip? That's right, I do not know. You are absolutely correct. You know, when I tell you something, I generally will tell you, I think this, or I think that, or this is the way that I surmise. If I don't have thus saith Yehovah, I'll tell you, I don't have thus saith Yehovah. My commentary is just my commentary. It's my opinion. If you don't agree with it, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But, you know what? Just because you disagree with me doesn't mean that I'm the devil. or because you disagree with me, do I think you're the devil? Okay? We have a difference of opinion. Why can't we be brothers and just have a difference of opinion? It really bugs me. I have an opinion? Me? Never. Okay. Are there questions or comments on verse 13? Because that's really all we've talked about so far. At least all I've talked about so far. If not, I'm wetting my whistle, getting ready to move on. That's right. Very good. Yep, when Jacob has peace. And when will that be? It ain't going to be until at least a millennium, brother. And ultimately, it ain't going to be until new heaven and new earth. Ultimately. It'll be much better for those 1,000 years. But the end of it's not going to be any fun. At least not for the people that surround us around Jerusalem. Okay. Hands up. Oh, Judah did return from exile after Babylon. Okay? But it was a remnant, a very small remnant. You know, millions were carried off. 40,000 returned. Okay? So, and most of them were Benjamin and Judah. And there were some probably of the northern tribes, but mostly it was Benjamin and Judah that returned. No, the exile wasn't it. All of those people that didn't come back are still out there. The 10 northern tribes that were carried off by Assyria 100 years earlier are still out there. Okay? And because of that, I believe the two-house idea is correct. Okay, and that most of the people who are returning to Torah from Christianity are probably, not necessarily, but probably descended from Jacob through one of the 10 northern tribes, or one of the 2 tribes that didn't come back with Judah in Shealtiel's day. Lost tribes, exactly. Oh, that could be. That could be. But a bunch came back and settled in the land. They did. There's, you know, either that or you got to throw out Ezra and Nehemiah and all of that stuff. So, I don't throw out books of the Scripture. I don't add books to the Scripture either. There are other places where you can get good information, but you know, not all the Scripture is all truth, but not all truth is in Scripture. Okay, we can find true stuff elsewhere as well. You just got to be real discerning about it. If it doesn't agree with Scripture, then you set it aside. Okay, anyway. Verse 14, Yehovah told the Yehudim to stand fast, and they would be protected, as he said when they were in Yehuda. But they thought that Yirmiyahu was a traitor, so they didn't believe his admonitions. And this is where the legends of Yirmiyahu ending up in Ireland come from. Why would these wicked men stop disobeying Yehovah at this point? It makes intuitive sense that they fled Babylonian conquest again. That doesn't make the Ireland-Jeremiah connection true. It just makes sense that they ran somewhere, given these people's history. So why not Ireland? The daughter in verse 19 is likely runaway Yehuda, but is possibly the daughter of Zedekiah, who was also taken by the same men, as took Jeremiah. In verse 20, Egypt is likened to a heifer, a red heifer, or just a prize of known value to be exploited. Don't know. By the time Nebuchadnezzar is done with Egypt, there won't be a thing of value left. Economic destruction. Destruction is not the only thing that comes out of the north. In Psalm chapter 75 and verse 6 it says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south." And that's the end of that verse, leading you to assume or infer that promotion comes from the north as well. What other direction is there for promotion to come from? The north. I think Messiah will come from the north, whether celestial, terrestrial, or both, and he will bring both promotion and destruction with him. Kind of like he did with the destruction of the firstborn of Egypt, but the promotion of Israel to be his bride. Israel, spelled with a Y. Remember, I see two Israels. Okay? The physical descendants of Israel, spelled with an I, okay, at the beginning, and the spiritual sons of Israel, spelled with a Y at the beginning. And I base that on Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Okay? They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Okay? My personal opinion. Could be wrong. I doubt it. Could be wrong. Okay. Let's see. These Yehudi traitors to Yehovah were at the same kind of crossroad. Okay? They could obey, stand still with Yehovah's protection, or they could keep going their own way and be destroyed. Calamity or deliverance, which is what it means to visit, to deliver. Her hired men in verse 21 are the wicked priests, and it is their voice in verse 22 that goes forth like a serpent. Shades of Genesis 3. The they of verse 22 is the Babylonian hordes that destroy Egypt as they pass through, as grasshoppers devouring as they go. Egypt is once again done for. Notice verse 25 says that Yehovah is going to bring judgment against Paro, the pagan priests and prostitutes of No, the capital of Upper Egypt, the seat of Egyptian fertility cults dedicated to the Elohim Amun, and all who trust them. That presumably refers to the priests of Yehuda in this group. Egypt is being judged right now with the Muslim Brotherhood hordes. This was written originally 3 years ago, and it's been updated since then. Their destruction is at the hand of Iran's Shia Muslim-financed Brotherhood. And it's Yehovah's pieces being placed for the end game that will ensue shortly. After Yehovah allows Egypt's destruction, he will bring her back, as we discussed in last week's Haftarah. Yirmiyahu then gives Yehuda its own consolation prize, if they'll accept it. Verses 27 and 28 speak of Yehuda's future redemption out of the lands into which Yehovah exiled them, to be brought back into their inheritance, ten Israel with them. Their comfort is limited until their chastisement and repentance is complete. That goes for the same for us. Your comfort is limited until your chastisement and repentance is complete. I'm open to questions. Oh, no, I'm not. I'm going to move now to Micah chapter 7 and verses 14 and 15. I have a very brief commentary on Micah chapter 7. And where are you? There you are. And verses 14 and 15, which I believe are the last two verses of the book. Oh, no, they're not. Oh, no, no. Here we go. 14, 15. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The forest fires, that the Amalekites set a few years ago in Israel's Carmel region may have been a satanic attempt to stop this particular prophecy from seeing fruition anytime soon. But Yehovah can do amazing things when he wants to. The use of the word days here is interesting. Israel came out of Egypt in one day, not several, and will do so again. So, pardon me. So, days must tie together the day of battle in Egypt 2,500 years ago, 3,500 years ago, and the day of battle that is in the near future, when Mashiach comes to overthrow the nations of the world and to reign from his throne in Yerushalayim. And now I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah portions today. Any questions or comments, Torah or Haftarah? If you have a mic and would like to share on the mic, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it to you. Not seeing any hands. I will go along with what you just put in there, that kosher laws are nonsense, up to a point. When the kosher laws abide by Scripture, they're not nonsense. When they go past Scripture, to things like you have to have a refrigerator for meat and another refrigerator for dairy, then you got some problems. Okay? That I'll go with. But when Yehovah says that you can eat this and you can't eat that, technically that's kosher too. Oh, well, we're going to disagree on that one. I do not know. Okay. If there are no questions or comments, we'll move to the psalm, which is 48 today. Psalm 48. Still waiting to see if there are questions or comments. Are there any? No hands up. Okay. You can do it, Rip. Thank you. Sorry, I do not know, but you're getting personal. You're creating division in my room, and you're going to stop now. You don't like it, leave, and don't come back. Okay? We lived a long time without you, and we'll live on a long time without you. Exactly right. We can disagree. You start attacking people, you're going to be red dotted, and if you keep it up after we take the red off, you're going to get bounced and banned. Got it? You can take the red dot off now. Rip. If he wants to keep up, then you can fix him. Okay. Psalm 48. Beginning in verse 1. It is written, a song and psalm for the sons of Korah. Great, Yehovah, greatly to be praised in the city of our Elohim, the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Elohim is known in her palaces for a refuge, For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled, and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, pain, as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of Jehovah of hosts, in the city of our Elohim. Elohim will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O Elohim, in the midst of the temple. According to thy name, O Elohim, so thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generations to follow. For this Elohim, our Elohim, forever and ever, he will be our guide unto death. Even unto death. Okay. Mount Zion is beautiful for situation. Situation is translated from the Hebrew word nof. Didn't we talk about nof in Jeremiah? I think so. Hebrew 51:31, nof. Its root is from 51:30, nuf, and nuf means to shake, wave, or bend. Nof means high or height, but the idea is the heights of a tree waving in the wind as if it was raising its hand in praise. So David is saying that Mount Zion, Yerushalayim, is praising Jehovah. On the sides of the north is used in another place as well, in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13, where it says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of Elohim, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Sounds like the same place as Psalm 8, doesn't it? Where the spiritual worship of Jehovah occurs, that's where we're talking about. Hasatan covets Jehovah's worship. Psalm, we see Hasatan's forces coming against Jehovah in his place, beside the north, and trembling in fear. Elohim is the refuge of all who call on him. All the kings of the earth will come up against him in the last battle of this age. Sounds like kind of Tolkienian, doesn't it? I think the reason we will have trouble is that the familiar spirits will see spiritual defenses and trouble at them. It's the reason they're going to marvel. By fearing their human hosts, who will want to turn tail on. Remember the orcs in Return of the King movie? The fear was very evident when they saw Gandalf's light driving away their covering darkness. And they'd have run had it not been for the Nazgul King flying overhead, drawing them forward. I think it will be similar at Armageddon. The further I get into this psalm, the more I'm reminded of that movie. Not the actual events of it, but the underlying likenesses to the prophetic pictures. In verse 7, Jehovah breaks the ships of Tarshish, like Aragorn, his companions, and the dishonored dead do the Southron ships. As it is prophesied, so it will be in the city of the great king. Verse 2, the city of Jehovah Tzevaot, the city of Elohenu, who will establish Olam Va'ed, the great king, equals Elohenu, Jehovah Tzevaot. There is no separating them. And the rabbis have told us that the great king is Moshiach Tzidkenu. Elohim's grace and mercy are seen in the midst of his temple, and according to his name, his strength is righteousness. We are going to have to give account to the greatness of Jehovah's righteousness to the new generation, creation, that follows this generation. There will be no sin or need for his grace in the generation to come, the Olam Haba. For Jehovah will have subdued sin from human nature, as it says in Micah chapter 7 and verse 19. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That is speaking specifically of those people that go up to Jerusalem in that last year of the millennial kingdom. They go up to Jerusalem and they encamp around it. And the hordes of people from all over the world, the billions, will come up against them and surround them. And Yehovah will be so angry with them that he will just, that's it, we're done, and fire will come down out of heaven and devour them. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. And I'll open to questions or comments on the Psalm, Psalm 48. Any questions or comments out there? Happy to give you the mic if you raise your hand. Oh, I don't know left. Yehovah, I don't. Ah, okay. Thank you, Rip. Did you bounce him and ban him too? I hope. Thank you. Okay. He had warning. Questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Hebrew fishermen, good to see you. Shabbat shalom. And Shavuot tov. Okay. Since there are not questions or comments, I shall move to the Brit Hadashah, which is the Gospel of Yochanan, chapter 3, and verse 13 through 25. That's 13 to the end of the chapter, I believe. No, just 13 to 25. Okay. Starting in verse 13. After I wet my whistle. John chapter 3 and verse 13, it is written, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man which is in heaven. As Moshe lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For Elohim so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For Elohim sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the commendation. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in Elohim. After these things came Yeshua and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized, or mikvahed. And Yochanan also was mikvahing in Ainon Nitzalim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, or mikvahed. For Yochanan was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of Yochanan's sons and the Jews about purifying. Why does it end there? Well, anyway, here we go. Verse 13 is the largest prophecy of Mashiach in Torah. It says that Yehovah Elohim's Spirit is personally present both in him and in heaven at the same time. Look at that then, verse 13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the man which is in heaven. Okay? The Spirit of Yehovah is everywhere. Okay? He is imminent to us and transcendent of us. He is right here. Okay? The Spirit of Yehovah is right here, and he indwelt the flesh of Yeshua. Was the only living force in that flesh. There was no human spirit there. It was the Spirit of Elohim. This is a hard concept for a man to grasp. Nick had a hard time getting his mind on it. The verse also gives us, Nicodemus, the verse also gives us the knowledge that we have an advocate who has come from the heavens to show us how to live in Torah and to write it on our hearts so that we don't need to send someone to get it for us. It's right here with us, within us, indwelling us, as it did Yeshua. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 11 and 14, it is written, "For this commandment that I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither far off, not in heaven, that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither beyond the sea, thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth, in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." Yeshua follows up immediately with the smallest prophecy of Mashiach in Torah. Moshe made a brazen serpent and set it on a stick for people to look at with trust in Yehovah's promise, not that the serpent could do anything about healing them. They had to trust Yehovah as much as Moshe did in Exodus chapter 4, when he was told to pick up the rod changed into a cobra by its tail. It was the trust that Yehovah was looking for, not the physical act. When we trust him, Yehovah gives us his life, which is eternal, right here in our time, space, and matter existence. From his perspective, it is eternal, chapter 17 and verse 24. From ours, it is everlasting, because we have a beginning. For him, it's eternal, because he has no beginning, he has no end. Okay, for us, it's everlasting. From the moment that we get it, it's ours forever. Okay. From his perspective, it's eternal. Okay, in Greek, the words translated eternal and everlasting are the same. Aionion. Mensa, same thing. Yeshua was not sent to bring condemnation to us, but deliverance if we trust in him and not our own merit. Those who don't trust Yehovah are spiritually dead already, but those who trust him and Yeshua, in whom he manifested himself, will not see any condemnation. Condemnation manifests itself in the believer in this life and in his life and lifestyle. If he walks in darkness, cannot see the light of the world. He prefers darkness because when he thinks his sin won't be discerned, but he'd be covered in the darkness in which he walks. but anyone who walks in the light of the world, Yehovah Yeshua, will immediately see the unbeliever's state, because his darkness will be manifest to him in that the unbeliever eschews the word of Yehovah. The reason that we, who come to the light, are ostracized by our family and friends, that the light that is in us shines on their darkness and we make them uncomfortable. They know the truth, but refuse to acknowledge it. And when they see us walk in the truth and realize that it is possible to do what Yehovah instructs, it condemns them in their own hearts and minds. And no one likes to be condemned, especially in his own heart. They think it's us condemning them, when it's actually their own hearts. All we have to do is obey Yehovah, and when they see us walking in truth, their own hearts will condemn them. And that we are walking in Torah will be evident in the obvious difference between our own walks and theirs. We, in the meantime, revel in the light because it brings much esteem to Yehovah when the world sees the difference in our walks. Our good works, our Torah observance, are wrought in Yehovah, for we are actually incapable of walking in His instructions without the Ruach HaKodesh living it out for us. In verses 22 through 24, they tell us that Yeshua and his Talmudim went to immerse themselves, perhaps in Ein Yom, the spring of doves in Aramaic. Interesting, in light of the next verses in chapter, in verses 1-2, Matthew 3:16, Mark 1:10, and Luke 3:22, all of which show the dove descending on to Yeshua as he comes out of the water of immersion on Yeshua, as he comes out of the washing of water of immersion, where Yochanan was immersed with his Talmudim. Ein Yon. Okay. Perhaps when Ruach descended on Yeshua, which likely no one saw in the physical, it resembled a dove landing. Perhaps that's what it looked like. So, blessed are you, Yehovah Eloheinu, King of the universe, Rock of ages, righteous throughout all generations. You are the faithful Elohim, promising and then performing, speaking and then fulfilling, for all your words are true and righteous. Faithful are you, Yehovah Eloheinu, and faithful are your words, for no word of yours shall remain unfulfilled. You are the faithful and merciful Elohim King. Blessed are you, Yehovah Eloheinu, who are faithful in fulfilling all your words. That's the end of this Bible study, at least my notes. And we're open to questions and comments on any of the scripture that we discussed today, Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, or Brit Hadashah. Any questions or comments? What was that? What verse was that? You know what? I don't remember. you're talking about that the blessing that I read at the end there? I don't remember where that came from. Okay. Any questions or comments? I'm not seeing any. Union, yeah, that is koine, absolutely. the you can tell which biblical Greek texts are taken from Aramaic and which have been compromised, because the you can just tell, and the easiest way to tell is look at the text itself. If it's all uncials or capital letters, it's been corrupted, guaranteed. And if it's a Koine or the common language, it's more than likely something that's been translated from Aramaic or Hebrew. And there may be problems with the translation, but it's not as corrupt as the seals. So. Yes, I got that already, Rip. Thank you very much. They're counted. We're looking at about 35 to 40 people. So are you going to be there is the question, since it starts at 6 o'clock. You going to be able to get there by then? Okay, good deal. That's what I wanted to hear. Yes, we talked to Liz the other day, and she told us, and then I talked to Alan and Peg, who are actually getting the room together and all that, and they had already counted Bill and Liz and the renter. And I told them to be sure that you were on there too. We are leaving Wake early. Okay, good. Watk. Okay. We're going to have a number of things on our plate for Passover for the dinner. I'm bringing about a 11 and a half pound smoked turkey. We've got some lamb that we're purchasing from the local farmer. I believe they're going to pick that up either this afternoon or tomorrow. Let's see. All the regular fixings. All the stuff for the Haggadah, the parsley to dip in the salt water, the matzah, the horseradish. I got a lot of horseradish, so it looks like it's going to be really, really good. Oh yeah, smoked turkey. Oh my, it's like heaven. So you're talking about unleavened bread, yes, flour, oil, and water, correct. And you know what? We make just exactly that. We take a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil and a little bit of water, and we mix the stuff together, and we can make a ball of dough. And then we flatten that out and fry it up. And it's like a tortilla, and it's the tastiest thing you ever had in your life. Oh my, is it ever good. Coconut oil and add honey. This stuff tastes good enough without the honey. I'm here to tell you. Really good stuff. I don't know what's with the egg for the Seder meal. I don't get that at all. I think it's something to tie it to Ishtar. I do not put an egg on the Seder plate. Okay, I do not like that. Oh, the our tortillas, flour, water, and oil, So that's flour, water, and oil. Just mix it together until you get a almost a pie crust consistency, you know, and then just roll it out flat and throw it on a hot thing, and it'll cook up, and it'll you'll see little bubbles rise because there's always air in there. It's really good, and I love this stuff. I could eat that all day. In fact, I'd eat that all day. Okay, If there are no other questions or comments, we're going to... Mexican ones are good too, yeah. Yeah, but you know, I think that if you buy that, that's got like baking powder or baking soda in it, and that's a leavening agent. So you can't use a commercial tortilla. But you can make your own, and it's perfectly fine. If there aren't going to be any questions or comments on the Torah, or the Haftarah, or the Psalm, or the Proverb, or the Brit Hadashah, rather, I'm going to declare this particular Bible study complete. And I'll lay the Aharonic blessing on you, and Shavua Tov and all that, and let Rip have the mic. So, here we go. Aharonic blessing goes something like this. יברכך יהוה וישמורך יאיר פניו אליך ויחונך ישא יהוה פניו אליך וישם לך Shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, Sar Shalom. May Jehovah bless and keep you. May Jehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen. Shavuot Tov, y'all. See you back here next week, Jehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you got the con. Can I fly over your house and grab up that smoked turkey? Now, if you want.